Well, it is really good to be back among you. For those of you who are new, I'm one of the pastors here. Even though I've been away for 2 months, and I'm so grateful, Sky and I are, for the opportunity that the leadership here affords us to do that. As for background for some of you, I had gotten quite ill a few years ago and was forced into taking 6 months off. And the elders after that said, you know what, every couple of years we need to give you 2 months just to make sure you don't end up in the same spot. And I am really humbled and grateful for that. And the Lord has used it extraordinarily. I will tell you that we worshiped in a church in Texas for a bit. They have a 40-piece orchestra and a 300-voice choir, and it was nothing compared to hearing you recite the creed together. Nothing. Just hearing those truths reaffirmed in that context is extraordinary. Thank you so much for worshiping here this morning with us. I gave you four passages of Scripture here. We're going to touch on each one. I'm not just going to expound one portion this morning, but hopefully we'll move through them rather quickly. And this came to my own heart as we were away and we saw the aftermath of last year's attack in Paris in November, where so many were brutally executed. And that followed in December very quickly by the killings in San Bernardino. And then as we were watching on the news back here in Rochester, you made the news in Texas with that foiled attack that was supposed to go off here on New Year's Eve and did not. You look at things like that and you consider, while we were in Texas, just a few miles from us, tornadoes touched down. There was mass destruction in the process. And then Christmas Eve, I got the note regarding Tony Bartolucci and his crash, and a Christmas gift, a true Christmas gift. Christmas evening, Tony called me from the ICU and we talked and prayed together and was so grateful for how the Lord was working in him. Just this morning, I received a follow-up email from one of the FIRE pastors. Those who you don't know, we're part of a group called FIRE, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. Kevin Hoffman is a pastor in that group. And in December of 2014, he was diagnosed with cancer in his tonsil and further in his throat. They seemed to take care of that okay, except that he no longer had any saliva and had trouble swallowing. And then it came back with a vengeance. He's a young man in his 40s with three little kids and a wife. And now it has spread to his lymph nodes and to his brain. And they're giving him a few months. And if you listen to him in his email, rejoicing in how God has kept them and how he's looking forward to seeing them who know Christ after he passes, but getting ready for his church to have him exit this world in the natural sense. You add all these things together with the constant news of ISIS and its horrific growth and action throughout the world, and couple that with the upcoming election. I think that scares me more than ISIS does. It only seems natural for fear to begin to rule the day. Believers and unbelievers alike, at this moment in time, can, if we're not careful, be absolutely ruled by fear of what's coming next. I've been reading over my time away a book, It's Worth Selling Your Firstborn and Buying, by Vishal Mangalwadi. He's an Indian philosopher, an evangelical Christian. And it's a book about the Bible, how the Bible is the underpinning of our world. And he said, in turbulent times, people tend to bow to whoever promises security, stability, and justice. We can get caught there right now if our eyes are fixed on man and on this present world and not fixed properly on Christ. For those who are in Christ by faith, God's word bids us to a really different mindset. It has Christ in the center of our eye and not fear. The biblical mindset isn't one that ignores that some things are truly horrific or fearful. Some things really are. But it's driven more by faith than by fear. And that has to really inform us. It's one that recalls there's a sovereign God who is still working in His world. That great hymn, "This is my Father's world." And it is. He owns it. We'll come back to that. We're to have a mindset that's more ruled by the revealed truth of God's word than by the news and by the commentators and by the pundits. And worst of all, that's often ruled by our own imaginations as we project out the worst of all possible things. Now, that, again, this isn't to ignore very real and present dangers, but it is to put them in their proper perspective so that they don't govern everything. Back into the framework that reminds us of the fact that God has a plan for human history and that all things in the final analysis will be seen to converge in the end in the fulfillment of that plan, no matter how scary or how out of control the world seems to be in the meantime. Now, this is the hope of the believer. And it's not a vacant hope. It's not a baseless hope. But it's one that's rooted in the truth of God's word. It's an assured hope. Some people might say, "I hope things are going to get better." But the Christian stands back and says, "My hope rests in the promises of God." A hope that's assured by Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And this belongs to all of us that are born again by the Spirit of God. If you're not a Christian here today, we'll come back and address you directly in a little bit. But you've got a lot to be afraid of. And believe me, the worst of your fears isn't what can happen in this life. It's what will happen when you stand before the judgment bar of God. And He says, "Do you measure up to my own infinite righteousness?" And that unless we have the imputed righteousness of Christ placed on our account, we have no hope. We have no possibility of surviving. Now, if there's one thing that I personally find increasingly troublesome, and it was really prevalent around the Christmas holiday in our secular age, increasingly secular age, it's how easily some people seem to be placated by some mere platitudes. Now, I know what people mean by this phrase. I've probably used it myself. But have you ever had someone say, "Well, my thoughts are with you"? Well, big whoop. What does that do? I can't feel your thought. I can't draw anything from your thought. I know what you're really saying is you're thinking about me, and I love that. That's great. I should be on everyone's mind, especially around gift time. But it means nothing. And yet people are comforted by such platitudes as though they really have impact, as though they really do something. Biblical hope doesn't just emptily say things will be all right, or even, as we're going to see in the four texts we look at this morning, just fear not in the abstract. It doesn't work that way. To fear not for the believer, for anyone, has to be focused, has to be based on something solid, and especially in God's word. Bible is timeless, and the prophet Jeremiah faced a remarkably parallel situation to that which we're facing in America today, although I want to make it clear again, which I have in the past. America is not God's nation. God only had one nation ever, biblically, and that was Israel. Now, because we have a great number of Christians, God's been good to us in certain ways, and we've enjoyed the benefit of what comes with that, but there's nowhere in the Bible that says America is God's people. It's just not there. So we need to be a little careful on that. But the prophet Jeremiah faced some things that are similar to ours. His nation was on the brink of economic collapse and military destruction by a foreign nation. They were being attacked. They were being terrorized. And Jeremiah said the following by the Holy Spirit, picking up first in Jeremiah 6:12. Now, this is God prophesying about His own people. He says their houses, that's Israel, will be turned over to others, and their fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. That's shocking. And these were God's people. And as Christians, we're God's people, but not a nation in the same way. And yet at times, this can be the reality. Now, why should such a situation exist? He describes it in the next verse. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Now, if that doesn't talk about America today, I don't know what does. We share this in common with his people back then. And when such corruption exists, prophets and priests and those who wish to calm their own souls will turn often to empty platitudes to make themselves and others feel better. And so Jeremiah goes on to describe what that looks like in verse 14. They, speaking of the prophets and the priests, have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is not a political person on the earth who can proclaim peace, peace to us with any power to make it happen. Not a one. And why no real peace? He gives you a little further insight. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. And therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. That is a powerful and insightful indictment, isn't it? And aren't we in the midst of a nation that doesn't know how to blush anymore? Where even the abomination of abortion is something that we're not ashamed of, but many take pride in. God says, I judge that attitude. I judge that heart and mind. And when God judged Israel, the righteous people in Israel entered into judgment along with the unrighteous people. We may go through some great things as God deals with us as a nation. I, for one, cannot imagine that our own nation will be spared further troubles, even by the hand of God, in the face of our moral and spiritual decline. I think it's coming, and I don't think we can miss it. Indeed, I think the only hope we have is a wholesale revival, a supernatural outpouring of God's Spirit on the church, calling us first, as the church, back from our sin and compromise, inasmuch as we too have fallen into rank materialism and moral ambiguity. The church doesn't seem to have a voice anymore to stand against the moral lunacy of our present day. And then we want that outpouring to fall on the general populace, calling multitudes to forsake their sin and to turn to Christ for forgiveness. But as we pray and wait for such a revival, if the Lord should be pleased to pour it out before what remains of our biblically informed, if it's only informed in the slightest bit, society is snuffed out altogether, what hope, what help can the believer really count on in fearsome times like this? And that's so the four places in the New Testament that I want to look at this morning. Three of them are spoken by Jesus himself, another by the angelic host. But that's what I want to examine this morning, so that as we leave here, we make sure that our hope and trust is in the right place and not in human institutions or human effort. And I want you to take notice that in each of these four places, the command to fear not is never given in the abstract. There's always a reason for the to fear not given in the text. A base, a hope that's based on something that more than just an empty platitude. In each case, there is a because or a for that calls us to rest in the biblical reality, which is the comfort of those in Christ, no matter what the external circumstances may be. It's not a word to us that we will be spared what is genuinely fearful. Matter of fact, when we get to 2 Peter or 1 Peter, as I pick that up probably next week, there may be one more intervening sermon. We're going to be dealing with the example of Sarah and how she called Abraham Lord. I know all you ladies are waiting for this one. Just please preach on that. But we're going to see that what was really behind all of her thinking and behind the godly woman is that she faces very uncertain things without fear. without fear, because we can go there so quickly. And it's not an encouragement to all mankind that they can just keep on defying the right of God to rule their lives and hearts and then assume that he's going to bless them anyway. That's not what's given to us in these texts. These things belong properly and exclusively to those who are his by faith in Christ's atoning death. So the first comes to us in the passage that we had read for us as we began this morning out of Matthew 10. And the point is simple, that we are to fear not, because as God's children, we understand how greatly he prizes his children. Let's look at the text. It's a familiar one to all of you. Jesus is sending his 12 disciples out on their first mission to preach and to teach and to heal. He's giving them instructions on where to go. It's the whole portion we just had read for us. And he pulls no punches. This is a mission that's going to be fraught with danger. And so he prefaces everything by warning them, picking up in verse 16, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That is not a very comforting image. "So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." There's a non-strike back kind of attitude here. "But beware of men. Beware, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." I always want things ahead of time, don't you? God tends to just give them when you need them. Specifically, Skye was getting ready to jump on the plane and go to Thailand to be with Maria. And she couldn't find her passport. She couldn't find her identification. She's calling me on the phone. She's absolutely panic struck. She was really, really afraid at those few moments. And then she found her passport just as she was ready to board the plane. That's when you get the help. She wished she had had it in hand when she left the house, and she didn't. Anyway, it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. It's pretty scary stuff. "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Isn't it interesting how Jesus tells them, you're going to be hated by all men, and as Christians, we're really wounded if all men don't love us and treat us as really nice people. It's not a big deal. So they look at us like we're from Podunk. Who cares? It really doesn't matter. What matters is how we are in the sight of God. Now, if that were all he had said in this passage, I have little doubt that I, along with the 12, because I would have been there with them, would have said, "No, thank you. No, thank you. This is not what I signed up for. I'm looking for something a little better." But he doesn't stop there. He adds more. Yes, the dangers are real, and they're going to be harrowing and fearful. But listen to what comes next. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And then he builds this beautiful image. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" Sparrows were a sign of what was the most worthless in their society. It was a great euphemism. Jesus is using a Hebraism that they all would have recognized. "And aren't two sold for a penny? And yet, even those who are of no value before mankind, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Not one. "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Now, for some of us, that's not a great feat. For others, there's a lot more involved. But the point is that the most insignificant thing is noticed by him, especially as it relates to his children. "Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So fear not, therefore." Here's the reason. "You are of more value than many sparrows." Did you catch that last phrase? This isn't just chin up. You're off doing God's work, you know, and so you're going to be fine. No, he says that no matter what you have And what comes your way, you have to keep in mind this amazing fact of just how valuable you are in the eyes of your God. Christian, He gave His Son for you. He gave His eternal blood for you. And will He abandon you in the moment of need? Of course not. Don't fear, because you can grasp how much He prizes and values those He has saved. And you might say, well, I've never done anything great for the kingdom. None of us have. The value doesn't rest in us. It rests in what He places on us. The book of Revelation tells of a time when the nations will be in great turmoil and people will cast their gold and their silver into the caves along with the bats and the moles. Because when you have no food to eat, no water to drink, no place to stay, gold and silver don't mean anything. They're valueless. In fact, nothing in life has any value but what we assign to it. And that's you and me. But He made us in His image. And He has assigned value to us. It's not intrinsic in us, but by His own hand. You're not expendable fodder, just pawns in the cosmic chessboard. You're God's one children, His prize, His dear children, and you are choice in His eyes. Now, the disciples at this point had little more than Jesus' word on that. And they were still in some confusion as to who and what Jesus really was. But we, as believers in our day and age, we can look back and we can see the cross. And we can understand how He's assigned value to us. We can see what He was willing to pay in order to secure us to Himself. What a cost! The very life and blood of Christ, the everlasting Son. That's why Paul can say what he does in Romans 8 when he says that He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That's where our hope is. Our God values us with the ultimate supreme value, not because we're worthy in ourselves, but because that's what He has chosen to do. He made us as His image bearers, and He treats us as such. So fear not, because God's children are greatly valued by Him. But there's a second text. Fear not, because our Savior has come. It's out of Luke chapter 2. And the words of this text are wonderfully spoken to the shepherds by the angels while they appeared to them announcing Jesus' birth. Let me go to that text. It's in Luke 2, as I said. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. It was a pretty scary scenario. And the angel said to them, "Fear not." Why? "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Once again, you notice in the text that the admonition to fear not isn't in the abstract. It's not even fear not because we said so as angels from heaven. No, the shift from fear to faith is rooted in this text anyway, in the fact that the Savior has been born. The one who was prophesied back in Genesis has finally come. He's born in the city of David the way that God said He would be. And that this Savior is Christ, and this Christ is the Lord. He is the active ruler over the universe. God in human flesh. Don't fear, because the Savior has come. And the things that could terrify your soul are all under His hand. As I said in 1 Peter, we'll unpack it more later, but this is the concept under how people are to, and especially gals in our day, are to live and to understand how good and how wonderful it is that we can fear not because of who Christ is. Let me pick that up in 1 Peter, just a little bit of a foretaste. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Will you say, ISIS? He says, no. He says, no. Who are there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor the one who is Lord of all as so holy that he cannot sin against you or let anything happen outside of his control. He's holy. Honor him as such, as in both his lordship and his holiness. Always then being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We face the worst of all the uncertainty of this fearful world in this fearful state by refusing to give these fearful things any honor in our hearts. We won't countenance them, but instead honoring Jesus Christ as Lord and the sovereign ruler over all, even ruler over the worst of our enemies. And that, beloved, in this fearful age, is so absolutely counterintuitive and counter to human reasoning that the darker the days get, the more people will be compelled to seek us out and ask us why we aren't all tied up in knots over the fact that Hillary Clinton might be president. Or that Donald Trump will. I don't know which is the worst horror. Or that somebody else will. Or that ISIS will continue to grow. Or that the economy will collapse. That isn't where we live. And people will begin to look at us. The more they run scared, they'll begin to look at us and say, why aren't you all tied up over this? I say, because I honor Christ in my heart as Lord and as holy. And he's the one who values me. I don't need to fear that same way. It's a testimony to our God of the highest order when we face fearful things in such utter confidence and joy because of Christ. Because Christ has come. The Savior has been here. So fear not because our Savior has come. But thirdly, fear not because God's word is true and it's unfailing. This we take out of John chapter 12. Let me go to that text. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Well, I don't get that. I'm not sure they understood that when he said it. Why should they not fear the Roman oppression that they were under and the corrupt priesthood that was in cahoots with the Romans? Why should they not fear when they see the king coming sitting on a donkey's colt? That does not compute. But it's this. Jesus riding on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem by itself can't be of any comfort. But the connection isn't that far from us. We can make it pretty easily. Even the most obscure details of prophecy cannot fail, but all will be fulfilled. I mean, how obscure is this? How unimportant by itself is it that Jesus rode in on a donkey's colt? By itself, it means nothing. The fact that it was even that strange, little, anomalous prophecy was fulfilled is proof that we can trust every one of his promises not to fail. Everything will be accomplished, just as he said. This obscure prophecy was uttered by Zechariah some 400 or 500 years earlier. And it was as certain then as all of his promises are to us now. Like his promise to cleanse from all sin and guilt everyone who comes to him by faith. Man, I live on that promise. His intention to keep all of his own and lose none of us. His promise to always be with us, even to the very end of time. The promise of his indwelling spirit to abide with us and comfort us. His promise to complete the work of conforming us to the image of Christ, no matter how far away from that we seem at this moment. And the promise of his second coming. He will come. The promise of the resurrection to every believer unto eternal life. And the promise of eternal life and the new heavens and the new earth. The promise of the end of all sin and all suffering and all injustice and all pain and sorrow and tears and death. Those are promises, and they are as sure as him coming on the colt of a donkey. Fear not, because heaven and earth will pass away, but not the slightest jot or tittle of his word will in any wise fail, not even the punctuation points. Nothing. Man, that's why we fear not. Fear not, because God's word is true and it is utterly unfailing. And then lastly, fear not because of who and what Christ is in his reigning glory. That said, John 1, I was wrong. It's Revelation 1. I, John. You remember this? This is John on the island of Patmos. He's there being persecuted for preaching the gospel of Christ. He's been sent off into exile. He's on this barren island by himself. He's in his 80s, if not 90s at this point. He's not a young, spry man who can take a lot of pressure from the outside. And this ancient saint is sitting on this island in captivity, and Christ appears to him. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And it was saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking, and I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. His hairs were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Man. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. The Christ who has come in human flesh and walked among us is the same risen Christ who still walks among his churches. That's the imagery of Christ among the seven candlesticks. Those churches that are really on fire and great and doing wonderful things for the kingdom, and those churches that are pretty weak and messed up like Laodicea and some others. He's still walking among his churches, from the most faithful and dedicated to the weakest and most infirm. And this Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus is, notice the phrases that he uses here. First, he says, I am the first and the last. The one who is the sum of all of God's plans and purposes. That's me, he says. So understand that even where you are in this horrible place, John, I'm still the first and the last. And all that God is doing is still summed up in me. None of that has changed. Not a word of it. And secondly, I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I was crucified, yes, at the hands of wicked men, yes, but I'm risen and I have power over death. Nothing can stop me. And then thirdly, he makes this astounding statement, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He has absolutely authority over all life and death and the judgment of all sin in the flames of hell itself. Satan does not rule hell. Christ does. He's not down there having some infernal party. That's not what hell is about. It is the judgment of God, and Christ is the one who has the keys. Isis does not rule death. Christ does. We need to keep that in mind. The Congress doesn't have ultimate authority. Christ does. No political party has carte blanche. Christ does. No power on earth has absolute power and authority. Only Christ does. And this Christ, this Jesus, is the one who gave his life for us so that we might have cleansing from all sin and guilt in the washing of his blood, that we might be delivered from the ultimate wrath of God, and who will ultimately judge all humanity in perfect righteousness with power to carry out that final sentence on all. This one is the believer's Savior and healer and master and friend and brother. And that's why he says, fear not. Fear not. We've no real clear conception, no true idea of just how much value God places on his children. But beloved, if you're born again today, he prizes you more than anything else in the universe, save only himself in his triune glory. We fear not because of the incarnation, because our Savior has come and died for our sins and risen again. We fear not because every minute prophecy about him will be fulfilled completely in all of its smallest details, which gives us every ground to believe the remaining promises will still be all completed. And we fear not because in his resurrected glory, he rules and reigns over all the earth and those in it. Fear not, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That's where the believer lives. Now, let me ask you, a few of you anyway, in a crowd this size, there's bound to be some. Let me ask you, do you know him as your Lord? Do you really know this Christ in his saving grace? If he's not your Lord, if you've not been reconciled to him, you have everything to fear. This world is a terrifying place, and you ought to be terrified in it. That only makes sense. More, God's judgment upon all who have rejected him is infinitely more terrifying yet than anything this world can offer up. But if you are his by faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice, you have nothing to fear. No matter how fearful things may be, nothing to fear in all of heaven or earth. And no, maybe you can't see the answer for where you are right now, but in due time, he'll meet you in your circumstance, in your need, by his grace. Does that mean that everything will go well? No. It means that he'll redeem even those things in the process of conforming you to the image of his Son and pouring out his infinite blessings on you. Nothing past or present or not yet in the future can possibly harm you. That's where Paul ended up in Romans 8, isn't it? What then shall we say to these things? Now, he was referring to the first 7 chapters. I'm going to pick up here. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can any bad event somehow be experienced by a believer that's separate from the love of Christ? Of course not. Shall tribulation, that's bad stuff, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or election, or ISIS? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We're, as far as the world's concerned, we have no value. But no, in all those things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Believer, that's where you stand today. That's why He says, fear not to you. And if you're not a Christian, let me tell you that in this day of grace, He calls to you today through the voice of His preachers and teachers and His word, and says, come. Come and be reconciled. Come and know the forgiveness of all your sin. Come and know what it is to have all of your guilt removed, to be reconciled to God the Father and made one with Him and given eternal life, a life where you can live not full of fear, but in a place where you know you can fear not. Father, I thank You for Your word this morning. I thank You for Your grace and mercy and the way that You pour it out on us. I thank You for how You speak to our circumstances and situations, both in the natural and in the spiritual. And that for the believer, those two are always intertwined. They're never totally separate. I thank You, Father, that while the world seems to be falling apart at the seams, bursting apart in its lunacy and its madness, that Christ, You rule and reign over all, and in Your holiness You will see all things guided finally to that end that You have prescribed for us. Lord, calm our hearts today then. When we read the paper, when we listen to the news, when we watch the events in the world and in our own nation, remind us that we need not fear. Doesn't mean that we ignore the realities. Doesn't mean that we don't respond appropriately. It does mean that we understand where the authority over all them rests. And it is in our great God in Christ. And for those who don't know You yet today, Father, open their eyes this moment. Only that working of Your Spirit can reveal to them their own sin and the need for a Savior and the wonder of the saving grace of Jesus on the cross. Bestow that gift on them this very hour so that they run to You, cry out for Your mercy, and receive the fullness of Your grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask those things in His name. Amen. Thanks, Austin.
Dismissed.